Father, as we consider this exhortation that comes from Hebrews, and having been presented our birthright and our on high calling as it relates to the privileges and rights and responsibilities of the firstborn, we entrust this time to you that you would help us differentiate between being an Isaac versus being an Esau. So we just commit this to, Jacob and an Esau. And not only just a Jacob, but ultimately Jacob became Israel. So it would be the contrast between being an Israel and an Esau. So we ask you to bless this time and give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of your thought, purpose, and plan for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But the writer of this is part three of the chapter, and I have actually forgotten the title of the chapter, but it's called, was it The Rights of the Firstborn?
Wasted Privileges,
section three. There was the background of Israel and then the church. The church's calling as the firstborn. And third, the serious danger. But the writer to the Hebrews does not really speak about the birthright of Esau in order to show the glories of the church, but in order to give a warning, especially when considered against the background of such high dignities. Failure in the Christian life is all the more deplorable and reprehensible. We must see the dangers and behave ourselves accordingly. We must count the cost, not only of faithful Christian discipleship, as the Lord says in Luke 14:28, but also what it means to be the unfaithful. For there's the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward. For the reward of such sin would be nothing less than the loss of the enjoyment of most important privileges contained in the full possession of thee, that is, our birthright. Doubtless, birthright is not identical with sonship. Esau remained Isaac's son even after he rejected his birthright. In fact, he received, in spite of his great failure, a kind of secondary blessing. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come, Hebrews 11:20. But nevertheless, he suffered an immense loss. A similar experience, in a spiritual sense, can be the result of unfaithfulness in the New Testament firstborn. Their life relationship with the Heavenly Father remains and will never be dissolved, for they have passed out of death into life. 1 John 3:14. But very great heavenly values are at stake. Possession of special heavenly riches, position as priests, and the royal dignity of ruling are the threefold God-appointed honors contained in the birthright. But, in spite of all riches, we may live in spiritual poverty. No overflowing of heavenly fullness may be evident. No inward richness may shine out. No joy of happy redemption may be manifest. Although children of eternal joy, we may walk about sorrowful and depressed, and instead of having our enjoyment and delight in our blessed Lord, we may look back full of longing to the empty joys and goods of this world. In other words, like there's something in this world we've left behind and we need to go back and try to find our joy in this world. In spite of our priestly position, we may live no priestly prayer life. There may be no priestly heart and mind, no loving supplication, no witnesses God's priestly messenger to the world, no happy gratefulness for so many rich blessings received, no genuine priestly worshiping of God in spirit and in truth. And finally, in spite of our high kingly calling, we may live practically like slaves. All earthly mindedness is slavery. It is a denial of our heavenly nobility. Colossians 3:1-3, where we're to seek the things that are above, where our life is hidden with Christ and God. All sinful striving for money or earthly goods makes the king to be a beggar. All worrying is unkingly. All fear of man is unworthy of a child of a great heavenly Father and Sovereign. All oversensitiveness and so feeling hurt and offended is small-mindedness. It is piteous and primitive. In fact, all service of sin makes him who is appointed to be a ruler to become practically a degraded servant, and sin, which is in reality defeated, behaves itself as if it were the victor, and therefore acts as regent and tyrant, when in truth the Christian should be the overcomer. Regent means a reigning, kingly reign, royal. Thus the believer, although belonging to the church of the firstborn, may practically deny his birthright. Instead of riches, inward poverty. Instead of priesthood, practical separation from God. Instead of kingship, actual slavery. How grave will be the consequences for eternity? Though indeed personally saved, yet how great the loss. Even Paul, the apostle of free grace, expressly emphasizes that the day of Christ will be revealed for the church in fire. The fire shall try every man's work, of what sort, what category, and what quality it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Thus it may happen that the life work of a believer, possibly even yours, will be burnt up, even though you yourself are saved, yet so as through fire, that is like a brand plucked out of the burning, is one who in a fire could only save his bare life. 1 Corinthians 3:15. The position of being a child of God is, indeed, not forfeitable, but not the total fullness of the heavenly birthright. In this sense, there is urgent need to give a diligence to, that is to make our calling and election sure. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance. The Greek is wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Fourth, the grave error. What was the fatal error into which Esau fell, and which in this letter is held up to us as a warning? He sold his birthright for one mess of pottage. One can actually feel his uncontrolled greediness and gluttony in his words, "Let me eat of that red pottage, of that red pottage." In the original Hebrew text, the words "of that red pottage" occur not only once but twice, so as to picture his greediness and want or lack of self-control. Also, his materialistic outlook, or his earth-centeredness versus his heavenly-mindedness. So his materialistic outlook and egoism sounds from his words, "I am at the point to die. What profit shall the birthright do to me?" Genesis 25:32. From this we see Esau lived for things visible and bartered them for things spiritual, i.e. the only true values, the things which are real and eternal. Esau lived for human enjoyment and bartered away God-given blessings. Esau lived without discipline and self-control and bartered away his position of authority and honor. Esau despised God's promise and offer of dignity and brought himself thereby into shame. Genesis 27:37. He lived for his own ego, that is, self, and thus bartered away the high calling of his family. He lived for the present and bartered away his noble commission and his eternal vocation for the future. He lived for the fleeting moment and bartered for its eternal treasures. Through all this, he proved himself to be a godless and profane man. That profane means he considered that which is holy to be common or unholy. He was a secularized son of an elect patriarch. That is, he was a worldly-minded descendant of a God-devoted bearer of high divine promises. He esteemed a passing enjoyment above most noble permanent privileges ordained of God. He despised his birthright. Genesis 25:34. The Hebrew text uses a vigorous word here, the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word phalizo, which means that Esau regarded his birthright as mere paltry thing, gave it away for a trifle. That's where we word 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when we're manifest before the bema seat of Christ, to receive what was done in the body, whether good or phallos, common, that which has no real weight or value. And there's phalizo, that's the verb. In all this, the profanity of Esau's heart and mind is shown. For this reason, God, who on account of his super temporality can already see everything before it actually begins, declared even before the birth of the two brothers, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Malachi 1, 2, and 3, and Romans 9, 13. This does not mean a hostile animosity and hatred, but refusal and rejection. But for this sin and failure of Esau, the birthright would have remained his privilege, and all successive developments in the whole history of salvation right up to Christ the Messiah would have used him and his descendants as a channel and human instrument. Or express more negatively, the whole further realization of the divine redemptive plans would have taken its course via, that is, through Esau and his family, and not via or through Israel, Jacob. Why? Because Esau was the firstborn. That's why. He had the rights. He gave it up. It's passed over to Jacob. But now we see him weeping and lamenting and begging for the blessing, Genesis 27:34. But he could not alter Isaac's attitude. Isaac had spoken as a prophet of God under the inspiration of the Spirit, and his God-inspired prophetic utterance could not be recalled. Esau found no place for a change of mind in his father. There was no room to cancel his father's decision. The backslider is always the great loser. This appears to be the sense of the words. He found no room for the altering of mind, although he tried with tears. The Greek word metanoia, which always means in the scripture repentance, can in this place hardly have this sense. For if anyone seeks repentance with tears, he is already repentant and cannot be spoken of as not being able to find room for repentance. His many tears would indeed prove that he was repentant, i.e., that he had altered his mind. For this reason, most modern interpreters take the word metanoia, altering, either as referring to Isaac in the sense that Isaac was begged by Esau to change his mind regarding his decision to take away the birthright from Esau and transfer to Jacob. Or, since in the Greek text there is no reference at all to the person of Isaac, they take the word metanoia, of altering, or in the sense of changing a situation, canceling an order. In this sense of cancellation, the Greek word metanoia is in fact often used in the other Greek texts, for instance, in the papyri. Those are the some of the earlier manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. Papyrus is made out of wood, paper. Esau found no room for canceling the transference of the blessing from him to Jacob, although he tried with tears. This also agrees with the Old Testament account, which never refers to Esau as having sought an inward change of heart with many tears. On the contrary, the Old Testament history shows quite clearly that he sought the outward blessing, Genesis 27:34-38. This is also proved by his word in Genesis 27:36, which he said to his brother, Is he not rightly named Jacob, one who takes by the heel, supplanter? Genesis 25:26. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Thus he was blaming Jacob, not reproaching himself. He mourned his loss, but not his sin. In this also he proved himself a true son in his first parents. He also proved himself a true son of his first parents. For Eve and Adam each blamed another for their guilty conduct. In each of the three cases, there was a measure of truth, and those others blamed were in part responsible. But godly sorrow for sin seeks no such shelter, but accepts its own responsibility and is humble. This change of mind Esau never showed nor sought. Commentator G.H. Lang. And what did he receive in exchange for the birthright? A mess of pottage, something that could feed his body, satisfy his temporal hunger. Thus, miserably does sin pay our servants. My reader, read the above sentence again and ask yourself if they may not be a reflection of your own spiritual and practical attitude, even if perhaps not always, yet possibly often enough. Therefore, take heed to the warning of this passage in Hebrews. So much hangs in the balance, glorious, eternal gain, or irretrievable loss. In that disastrous moment, Esau, at the cost of the future, he bartered away his future for a mess of pottage. So at the cost of the future, he had chosen satisfaction for the present. The mess of pottage pleased him for the moment, but finally the great disappointment came. Thus he experienced in his own life the principle of the Word of God. He that loveth his life shall lose it, John 12:25. For what profit of a man if he gain the whole world and lose or damage his own life, his own soul, Matthew 16:26. The warrior of faith must act in just the opposite way. This is testified also by Paul. The Pauline epistles and the letter to the Hebrews shows many similarities in thought and sometimes also of expression. Just as Paul, in various places in his epistles, uses the picture of the race course in the arena of faith, so also the writer of the Hebrews does here at the very beginning of this our chapter, that is Hebrews 12. It is in the light of these opening words on the race and the joy which is set before the runner that the reference of this, our same chapter, to the birthright ought to be read. Both are great possibilities, but both are forfeitable as regards the fullness of their eternal possession and enjoyment. Therefore, the reserved devotion of all our life, the unreserved devotion of all our life and spiritual energy is needed in order to attain the full prize, the victor's crown, the joy that is set before us, Hebrews 12:2. The birthright in its God-appointed, all-embracing, threefold totality as special abundance of riches, heavenly priesthood, glorified kingship. Thus also Paul says, and if also a man contend in the games, yet he is not crowned as victor in the competition, except he have contended lawfully, that is, lived under the rules of the gymnasiarch, the master of the gym where he is being exercised and trained for the competition. What does it mean to contend lawfully? That is, according to the rules of the athletic games. He transgresses the rules of the games who tries by some trick or other to win an easy victory. For instance, he may attempt to shorten the length of his race course by cutting corners. Thus he may seek to make his task easier than it really is. By this means, in the earthly athletic games, he may indeed reach the goal earlier than the others, but the umpire will not recognize such a victory. In the same way, many today desire to be real Christians, seek to avoid the heat of the battle by making certain compromises here and there. Of course, they too want to reach the goal, but they think it can be reached by paying a lower price. Let us not be deceived in this matter. Christ the Lord expects our whole devotion. The more devotion, the more grace to run the race. The more devotion and surrender to Him, the more grace that will carry us through the battles. Away with all compromises, away with all attempts to make the narrow way somewhat broader and more passable. The Lord seeks our whole heart. Otherwise, He cannot use our service and will not crown our efforts. In order to win the eternal crown, we must offer our whole life. What, 1 Chronicles, 12? It says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to show Himself strong, to strengthen that one whose heart is complete and whole towards Him. In Rome, in the center of the Piazza del Popolo, one of the busiest places of the city, I saw an ancient, very impressive Egyptian obelisk, 30 yards high. It was formerly in the Circus Maximus, that huge and magnificent sports stadium of the Roman Empire, the beginnings of which can be traced back to before the foundation of the Roman Republic, Tarquinius, Priscus, 500 BC. From the midst of the ruins of that ancient circus, Pope Sixtus the Fifth, 400 years ago, caused this obelisk to be brought and erected on its present site. It is one of the oldest monuments which Rome possesses. The ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic inscription upon it, which can still be read today, indicates that it was originally set up in the time of the great pharaoh Ramses II in the ancient town of Hierapolis, that's the city of the sun, a special center of Egyptian sun worship, between the 13th and the 12th centuries BC, and thus from 200 to 300 years before David and Solomon. The Emperor Augustus had it brought from Egypt to Rome in the year 10 BC and set it up in the huge Circus Maximus in order to honor the sun god Apollo. Placed in the spina, that is, the barrier in the middle of the arena, which was ornamented with many statues, it formed, so to speak, the central point of this huge sports stadium. Heliopolis, not far from the modern Cairo, Egyptian On, Hebrew Beth Shemesh, Jeremiah 42:13, was at the time of the patriarchs the city of Joseph's father-in-law, Potiphar. The latter was priest of the sun god, Re, Genesis 41, 45, and 46:20. From the Palatine, the palace of the imperial palaces near the Forum Romanum, the marketplace of ancient Rome, standing not far from the ruins of the palace of the Emperor Augustus, I saw over the widespread ruins of this largest sports stadium of the ancient world. No less than 200,000 spectators could be seated there. This ancient Egyptian sun obelisk was the point which all partakers in the chariot and other races had to pass around. It made it impossible to cut any curve in the course. Each and every competitor in the races, be he chariot driver or runner, had to cover the full length of the course. No one could shorten the race for himself. No one could make the victory easier by any measure of his own. Each had to devote all his strength and to take upon himself the whole task without any abatement. That is, any slacking. Only thus was there any prospect of winning the prize. For all those who know its history, this ancient Egyptian obelisk is even today an eloquent witness to all this. Let us not be deceived. There is no victory without zeal and devotion, no complete triumph without giving up our own indolence, that is, laziness, slackerness, no real yes to God without a practical no to self, sin, and the world. If any bad habit or sin should have a hold upon you, or if there should be any guilt of the past which has not yet been put right, put these things in order, clear them away in the power of the Lord, even if it should be hard to do so. If there exists any tension between yourself and another, if there is any possibility, seek to have a personal talk with the one concerned, even if it mean that you must humble yourself. And do it today. Do not postpone it at some later date. It may happen that then it will be postponed again, and in the end nothing will be done at all. Whenever the Lord entrusts you with a service of love and charity, do it with all your might, even if it should involve a sacrifice of time or money. If there is an opportunity of witnessing to Christ, open your mouth joyfully, even if you are mocked or have to suffer loss or disadvantage in your earthly career. All this certainly costs self-denial, but self-denial is indispensable. Matthew 16:24-25. Every attempt to make the fight easier makes the real victory more difficult and doubtful. Unless we submit ourselves to all divine orders, his commands, and take up our full responsibility, we shall never attain the radiant and glorious prize on the coronation day. The hour of decision. In Esau's bitter experience, we can see something of the tactics used by sin. Sin uses the weak moments in the life of a man to cause his fall. Esau was tired when he made his fatal wrong decision, Genesis 25:29. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, tired, weary. See that at the end of Deuteronomy 25, when those that were weary and they were straggling behind, Amalek came and picked off the stragglers. He picked off the weak. This is the regular method of sin. Sin knows the weak points and critical moments of our life and is ever ready, like a wild beast, to jump upon its prey. Sin is the beast that dwells within all of us. That's how I think of my sin nature, the beast. Treat him like a beast, too. Thus, Cain had his weak moment when jealousy took hold of him and he murdered his brother. David had his weak moment and fell into deep sin, which brought him and his house of Uriah into so much misery. 2 Samuel 11, 2-5, 17, 26. He had family problems, interfamilial problems through most of his life. Incest, all kinds of horrible things. Yes, he had a heart after God, but there were consequences. He not only failed as a man, but he failed as a king, and there's a lot more responsibility taken when that happens. Peter had his weak moment when he denied his master at the campfire before a servant girl, Matthew, or Mark 14, 66-72. Ananias and Sapphira had their weak moment when they behaved as hypocrites with regard to their offering for the Lord's work, and for this sin they were blotted out of the church and of life, Acts 5, 1-10. And I wonder how many people would be shocked if they see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. I won't be shocked at all. I'd be surprised if they're not. And how many would be shocked if they see Saul in heaven? I won't be shocked at all. Saul's in heaven, no question about it. And how do we know that? Read 2 Samuel 1. Read David's benediction to Jonathan and Saul. He puts them in the same category, and he says they were not separated in life. Beloved in life and not separated in death. We'll see Saul in heaven. That only shocks a Pharisee. That only shocks a legalist. But just these weak moments are the hours of decision. At such occasions, it becomes clear what sort of persons we really are. The strength of a chain lies in the weakest link. A battlefront is broken through when the thinnest part of the line is pierced. For this reason, defeats and weak moments can never be excused by pointing to the unfavorable or unexpected circumstances. Not the march passed in the review, but the battle shows the real quality of a soldier. We are only that which we prove to be in difficult conditions. The weak moments are the examinations and tests in our life of faith. The circumstances are only the battlefield, and they are never the actual decisive factors in the battle itself. And God governs all these various circumstances too. The enemy may be in there, but he's on a leash. The first men sinned in paradise. They fell into sin in surroundings which offered the most favorable condition for a life according to God's will. On the other hand, we read of the church in Pergamum, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, where Satan dwells." Revelation 2:13. Let us note that in this world of the Lord, let us note in this word of the Lord, the expression "where Satan dwelleth" occurs twice. In Pergamum, all the circumstances were against the Christians, yet they remained faithful witnesses. Thus, one can lose paradise in paradise, but one can confess the name of Christ even where Satan has his throne. The condition of the spiritual life in us is never dependent upon the circumstances around us, but only on our relationship to the heavenly world above us and to the throne of God as its center and to Him who sits upon the throne. This is of the highest importance as regards all superficial attempts at self-excuse, because it takes away from us every possibility of thinking and asserting that when we fall into sin, it is our difficult circumstances and not we ourselves that are responsible for the defeat. And yet it is most encouraging, because now we know that no conditions around us are able to pluck us by force out of our fellowship with our Lord and Savior, the great God above us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. This same is true with regard to our service and as witnesses. How many a believer excuses his failure in witnessing by pointing to the unfavorable surroundings? He is silent where he should speak, and some may have even given up entirely to testify to Christ, excusing themselves by referring to the hard soil, which would in any case render their testimony unfruitful. Thus, not seldom, God-given opportunities are missed, and possibilities for powerful victory become weak moments full of defeat. And yet, testifying is possible everywhere. There never was a time during which the world was without God's witnesses, Hebrews 11, and there never will be. In fact, very often, just such times, when many adversaries are fighting against God's work, are special seasons of open doors. Paul, the great pioneer missionary among the apostles, says, "A great door of effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Open doors and adversaries very often belong together. Special hatred against the message of the gospel and special opportunities for victorious witnessing to Christ have often appeared together in the history of the church. Only we must learn again to be better witnesses, or to be faithful witnesses. You don't even have to be better. Just be faithful to the gospel. The gospel is always the power of God. God has no need of defenders and advocates, nor of experts and masters of rhetoric. But what he desires are wholly devoted men and women who know only one theme and who have only one passion. That is, himself, the great God, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Personal witness from man to man was the evangelizing method practiced by the early church. In this respect, too, we must become again early Christians, and then we shall experience that the work of the Lord always shares and repeats the history of its divine master, opposed by the world, yet not defeated, rejected by unbelief, yet not refuted, given over to death by men, yet always full of resurrection life, dead, buried, and yet always rising again. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous, those whose conduct is upright and seeks to please God in all respects. That's righteous in the Old Testament. If this is our attitude, God-given opportunities for witness will not become weak moments in our life, but occasion to save souls, and thus times of triumph. If this is our attitude, God-given opportunities for witness will not become weak moments in our life, but occasions to save souls, and thus times of triumphant joy in heaven and on earth. Luke 15:7. 6. The birthright and heavenly prize. The warning reference to Esau and to loss of his birthright is given in Hebrews 12 in connection with a message which begins by demanding of us that we should run in the arena of faith. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the word race is agon. It means, it's where we get our word agony. Hebrews 12:1. It is a message which demands of us a purposeful perseverance in the running of the course, an overcoming of all signs of fatigue and all symptoms of weakness. Hebrews 12:3-12. A pressing on in spirit wrought energy. There lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Follow after. Pursue. In this connection, God's word expressly emphasizes great dangers that are imminent in case the fighter is failing in the battle. Instead of running in the race, you may be turned out of the way by lameness, Hebrews 12:13. Instead of living in spiritual fullness, you may fall short of the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. Instead of being a channel of blessing for others, you may be a poisonous plant defiling many, Hebrews 12:15. And the Spirit of God would arouse us with the alarming exhortation, follow after, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. And in the context of Hebrews, that means you won't be among those who are alive and survive unto the coming of the Lord. For the prize will not be given for nothing, but demands the energy of faith and practical faithfulness. In view of the context of our chapter, the prize of the race is regarded as the full enjoyment of the heavenly birthright. Five main facts show us the nature of the prize. The heavenly prize is not to be expected as a matter of course, but must be earnestly contended for. Justification is a gift of free grace, that is, to be pronounced and declared righteous by faith in Christ. It's a free gift, grace, but the measure of the glorification depends upon personal devotion and steadfastness in the race. Thus, it may happen that a believer does not stand the test in the empire of the races. The Lord, the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4:8, will declare him disqualified at the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, I beat my body to submission, lest having preached to others, I myself might be found adokimos, disqualified, having not passed the test.
No, it said at the prize giving.
Okay, thank you. At the umpire of the races, when the Lord, the righteous judge, will declare him disqualified at the prize giving, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Thank you. He receives no crown of victory, that I myself might not be rejected after having preached to others. The word rejected, used in the original Greek text, adokimas, is a technical term for a runner not standing the test before the master of the games and therefore being excluded at the prize giving. This is a possibility to be taken very seriously by every believer. So dokimos means having been attested, you stand approved. Adokimos means after having tested, you stand unapproved. And yet, the heavenly prize is not identical with eternal salvation, but is associated with various degrees of glorification. In spite of the grave possibility of being disqualified at the end, the runner who did not hold out in the race will not be eternally lost. Even in the case of Esau, in spite of his loss of the birthright, there remained a relationship of son. In other words, he didn't cease being the son of Isaac. Although, indeed, Holy Scriptures speak in very strong terms of suffering loss, 1 Corinthians 3:15, of being shamed or shrinking back in shame at Christ's coming, 1 John 2:28, of one's whole life work being burned up, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 15b, so that one is saved yet so is through fire, yet it clearly testifies the fact that also such one will be saved, even though saved so is through fire. Thus, grace and reward are presented as combined with one another and yet shown as harmonious opposites, just like the poles of a magnetic needle are opposites and yet belong together inseparably. In the twofold life of Christ, grace and reward is an absolutely fabulous chapter, by the way. It's wonderful to read. And thus, being saved and being glorified, being born again and being perfected, receiving grace and becoming a receiver of the crown, that is, the entering into the arena at the beginning and the prize giving at the end, stand before our eyes in their mutual relationship. Through all this, the twofold result in our daily life should be joy and earnestness, thankfulness and a sense of responsibility, certainty of salvation, and the fear of God. That would be in view of the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. That's in the context of the Bema. The heavenly prize is not equal for each, but will be graduated according to...
I think you skipped a sentence.
Did I leave that out there?
You skipped a sentence.
Okay, so it's through all the world?
No, the second sentence after that.
Oh, okay. So let me read that again. Through all this twofold result in our daily life should be joy and earnestness, thankfulness and a sense of responsibility, certainty of salvation, and the fear of God. Only in the realization of these two opposite and harmonious poles in Christian experience is true biblical sanctification possible. The heavenly prize is not equal for each, but will be graduated according to faithfulness. The three main blessings of the New Testament birthright are heavenly riches, is the full inheritance, priestly service, and royal dignity, kingship, and full possession of this birthright is the prize. Like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us. What? Kingship. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Found right there, 2 Corinthians 2 and 12 and 13, I think. So the more a member of the church of the firstborn has made a faithful use of the spiritual riches entrusted to him by the Lord during his lifetime, the more he will enjoy the fullness of blessing in eternity. Matthew 25, 21 and 23. The more a member of the church of the firstborn has actually realized the rights and obligations of the general priesthood, the greater and more glorious will his service as priest in the heavenly temple. Revelation 3:15 and 1 Peter 1:5 and 4. I don't know if that verse is right. I don't know if that's 5 and 14 or not. So as we overcome as he overcame, then we shall sit with him in his throne. The more a member of the church of the firstborn has lived worthily of his high royal calling here on earth, the higher will be his position in the kingdom of glory. He will reign with Christ forever and ever. 2 Timothy 2:12. I just wrote that. If we endure with him, we shall reign with him. Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In Revelation 22:5. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. Thus, the more faithfully a member of the church of the firstborn has responded to his spiritual birthright here on earth, the richer and more embracing will be his enjoyment of his heavenly birthright in eternity. The heavenly prize will not be granted to the self-confident, the self-satisfied, but only to those who are striving and pressing on. Not every believer will attain to the full prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, least of all those who regard themselves as sure of it. Not in vain has the Lord said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. In the original Greek, the word "they" is emphasized strongly in order to show the exclusive nature of the promise. And Paul declares, "Know you not that they which run in a race all run, but only one receiveth the prize, the victor's wreath? Even so run that you may attain." 1 Corinthians 9:24. If a man also contend in the games, yet he is not crowned except he contend lawfully according to the rules of the competition. Woe, in earlier in the book, he goes through all these Greek metaphors, and you can actually read in detail what he's talking about here. Woe to the self-assured, self-approving ones. A great disappointment awaits them. In 1 John 2:28, that is, they will shrink back in shame. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the imperfect ones, i.e. those who are conscious of their imperfections and therefore press on in the Lord's power, for they will attain the goal. That is, continue to come to the throne of grace, receiving mercy, and they might find grace to help in time of need. Continually turning to Jesus Christ as our high priest. In all this, there rules this encouraging fact. The heavenly prize is not to be won by human and earthly endeavors, but only by the power which grace gives to faith. All our efforts are impotent and worthless. Even our very best ideals and strivings will not carry us through to the goal. Christ alone is able to do this. Therefore, the runner in the race looks unto him from whom all power comes. That's Hebrews 12:2 or 3. Every victory over sin, all growth in holiness, all progress in the race is entirely a gift of his free grace. So those who receive full reward are those who have appropriated the most grace. There is no human merit at all. Only he who lives by the gifts of God's grace will be able to reach the goal in full triumph. That's why Hebrews says, do not fall short of the grace of God. It's there. And what will happen when the great day of the prize giving shall have come? Before God only, His work counts. We ourselves have accomplished nothing. All has been given by Himself, and now, in addition to all this, upon us, the receivers of His free gifts, who of ourselves have deserved nothing, He bestows the everlasting crown of honor. That means He pours out upon us His gifts at the goal for the simple reason that we have accepted in faith His gifts on the way. We've said yes, yes, yes. He showers His blessings upon us at the winning post simply because we have followed Him, we've allowed Him to give us His free blessings during the race. Therefore, although conditioned by the devotion of the one to be crowned, the prize of the race, the full enjoyment of the heavenly birthright, is an entirely unmerited gift of freely giving and generous God of mercy. That's partially true. There is a grace there. But we have to understand that when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Righteousness is right living. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me. Reward me. That's a reward. And so that merit is there. The merit was achieved by grace, but He will be rewarded by the righteous judge in all of us. Okay? So that needs to be brought in balance with this statement. It is a reward out of grace. True. Rightly did Thaler, the great German medieval mystic about 1400, say that when at last God gives the crowns, He is not going to crown us, but to crown Christ fully formed in us. For only Christ is worthy of the crown. And that's what it is. The measure in which Christ is formed in us, through the work of the cross, we'll receive the crown. In the Tower of London there is a wonderful treasure. Nowhere in the world is there a place where so many precious stones, jewels, and gold are stored together in such a small place as in that subterranean vault of the Wakefield Tower. We refer to the crown jewels of the British Empire. Swords, crowns, pearls, golden vessels of fabulous worth are exhibited here, illuminated most beautifully. Diamonds and precious stones sparkle in glittering light. There, for example, one sees the golden spoon, more than 700 years old, always used for the anointing of British kings and queens. The scepter of the British Empire, with its golden cross studded with jewels, with its chief ornament, the Star of Africa, the largest diamond yet known in the whole world. I saw crowns of queens covered with hundreds and hundreds of precious stones and pearls. Further, there was the crown which King George wore in Delhi, India, and which, according to the official description, is ornamented with no less than 6,170 diamonds, emeralds, and sapphires. The most precious object of all is the imperial state crown, covered with radiant jewels of indescribable value, especially the world-renowned Cullion diamond, almost 3,000 diamonds and hundreds of pearls and sapphires and rosary diamonds adorn it. So not all crowns contain the same level of wealth and glory. See, there are various crowns. Just so that you know that the crowns that are mentioned, the Stephanos crowns that are mentioned in the Greek games, are also used in military awards, and they were graduated, and each crown had a specific design depending on the nature of the victory. And some were far more elaborate than others. In fact, the crown that was given on a military level would be like you could be a Purple Heart for a wound, for bravery, all the way up to the Congressional Medal of Honor. And you can be sure that that crown would represent the victorious general returning was far more ornate and full of that which is precious than one who just, say, received a Purple Heart. So the crowns were not only used for the games, but they're also used to distinguish the level of awards given to military conquest. But what are all these crowns and the crowns of other nations in comparison to those crowns which Christ has to bestow? The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life, Revelation 2:10. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 26. The crown of glory. They're all interfaces and facets of that which defines the reward of the faithful Christian. How much does all that is earthly pale before the glory of the heavenly? Even the highest earthly riches and beauties sink into absolute insignificance when compared with the eternal and the divine. In fact, not only the sufferings, but also the glories of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories which will be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Wreaths of olive branches and laurels, palms and festal garbs were presented to the victorious runners in the Greek races. Christ, however, gives those who have served him in faithfulness the heavenly crown of honor. Those who honor me, I will honor. Laurels, olive branches, and palms wither away. Crowns sink down, but the crown of honor which Christ gives the victor will remain in everlasting life with the freshness and flower of youth. Here is the incorruptible possession. And 1 Peter 1:4, a priesthood eternally worshiping, a royal dignity and rule for all time and eternity, Revelation 22:5. Thus, the threefold privilege of the birthright of the firstborn as riches, priesthood, kingship. Riches being double portion of inheritance, priesthood, kingship. The prize for the overcomer will remain forever and ever. And thus, there will be forever eternal distinctions between those who are possessors of heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, I should say. All this will be ours if we look off and away unto Jesus and run the race. Hebrews 12:1-3. As the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the great victor over that greatest combined and most powerful enemy, sin, death, and Satan. Thus he is altogether the pioneer, the prince leader, the originator and decisive conqueror in all situations. He who was the winner in the mightiest battle is certainly also able to gain the victory in all the small ones. He can master every difficulty and can throw back every attack of the adversary. In any and every battle, he can give practical victory and so bring us through to final triumph. As the firstborn among many brethren, he enables us to share his glory in heaven, Revelation 3:21, sit on his throne, John 17:22, Father, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. So he enables his own to share his own glory in heaven and to attain the full blessing of the birthright appointed to the firstborn ones, the first fruits of his new creation, James 1:18. For who after his own victorious battle has reached the goal triumphantly and is crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9, gives to every overcomer in the race the crown of rejoicing and honor. Therefore, ever anew, while running in the race course in the arena of faith, let us look off and away unto Jesus. Just a couple scripture references here. One, it reminds me of Paul when he was at Ephesus and he was speaking to the elders, pastors, and the leaders of the church there. You just read as is departing words to the Ephesians there after he'd spent almost 3 years there at Ephesus. He says in Acts 20:17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day how that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any count as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. Agon. Let us run with patience the race that's before us. Hebrews 12:2. It's agon. It's a race. It's a race course. That I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so he uses that word race. And so right into the Corinthians, who were still in a carnal state and practically speaking in the wilderness and not in the land, he speaks to them in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And he says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run? So he's using the Olympian Games, the Isthmian Games, every 2 years as the backdrop of this illustration. Do you not know those who all run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. In other words, it's possible not to win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown of victory. But we, an imperishable, that is, a crown of victory that will never perish. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my enemy is. And he lives in me. The enemy number one is not Satan. It's not the world. He lives right in me. So I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my enemy is. I know where to strike. And it's not just beating the air, but I buffet. I bruise my body and make it my slave, my bond slave. He didn't abuse himself here. This is just a way to describe the rigorous discipline that he had over his life. I buffet my body and I make it my bond slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be tested and examined and found disqualified. Adokimos. Illustration. I do not want you, Corinthians, to be unaware, brethren, of our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. They were identified with Moses. They were under the blood. They were redeemed. And all were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses as the leader and the deliverer from Egypt. And they were identified with the cloud, the divine presence, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual drink. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most. The majority. Except Joshua and Caleb, who had a perfect heart. Why? They followed the Lord fully. That's what it says back in Numbers. Joshua, they had a perfect heart. Why? They followed the Lord their God fully. So, but they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved, and not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they stood up to play. And that was the orgiastic activity in Exodus 32, the idolatry. Nor let us act immorally, that means that's sexually, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a day. That's Old Testament. He's saying, hey, Corinthians, don't do that. Let us not try or put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble and complain as to your lot in life as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He's talking about what happened to the Old Testament covenant people. Now he's talking to New Testament covenant people and saying the discipline can be the same. No difference. There's not a difference in the way God deals with his people in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's the same. See, that's what it says. It's horizontal. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends, that is the very goal of the ages, has reached its goal. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee and escape by flight idolatry. 1 John 5:21. My little brother, my little children, guard yourself from idols. So it's no different in the new than from the old. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's, we will close. You therefore, my son, 2 Timothy 2:1, habitually allow yourself to receive and be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard and from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is, entrust as a sacred deposit. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Say, well, I don't want to fight. I'm not a warrior. Too bad. You were enlisted when you were born again. You don't have a choice. It's a done deal. Now you're going to act like a soldier, you see. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. By the way, it was 10 months training, and you had to show up every day upon the time designated. You only ate what the gymnasiarch, the ruler of the gym, said you ate. You violated any of the rules during the training period, you didn't even enter the competition. You had to first prove yourself in the preparatory time, the 10 months training, before you were qualified to even enter the games. So that's what that's talking about. You must compete according to the rules. There's the preparation. And then once you're in the arena, you know, you don't go cutting corners. The hard-working farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Military, athletic, farming. Three different metaphors. Faithfulness. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you comprehensive insight in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, having been risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember David? He started out as nothing. Black sheep of the family. The eighth. Rejected. Pursued by Saul, out in the wilderness, being hunted down by a fleshly king. And that's what prepared him for kingship. Remember David, how he attained the throne, the process that God led him through to qualify him for the throne, even while being pursued by Saul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And the word is very strong, a vicious criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation, that is, final salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory, full reward, the inheritance, the birthright. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's not only positional, but that's progressive and experiential. As we come into more one with him in his death, we also shall come more and more living with him here on earth in time. That'll have its ultimate manifestation in the ages to come. If we endure, we persevere, and do not give up, quit, we shall reign as kings with him, sum basilu. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will also deny us. What is that? The reign, the kingship, that's birthright. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, and we are a part of himself from new birth on. So remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So he's training giving Timothy some instructions on how to manage the affairs of that which was Paul's jurisdiction there at Ephesus. So we do thank you, Father, for this reminder and this opportunity to be to know what it is to, as Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold and apprehend that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of and apprehended me. I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as Paul gives us his example in Philippians 3, 7 through 17, as he says, mark those who have us as an example and follow them. So we thank you that we not only have examples there, we have examples in Hebrews 11. We have examples in those that have recorded the Word of God, and all those exhortations and commandments are given for our benefit and for your glory. So we do entrust ourselves to what we heard. And we thank you that you're able to make all grace abound to us so that we always, at all times, in every circumstance, may abound in every good work. For we are your workmanship, your poema, your masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. So we thank you that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.